We look this morning at the solemnity of the curse that God gave upon man, upon the earth, with the rebellion of Adam, the first sin. And this afternoon, I want us to look at and consider the Savior's removal of that curse. We have noted that it was of a solemn nature. It involved nothing less than death reigning introduced to the earth, with, as the Charleston Catechism says, all miseries, temporal and eternal, that come with it. It was God who cursed Satan and man, and the earth was involved in that curse on account of Adam's sin. But even as the curse was being pronounced, we see in Genesis chapter 3 that there is the hope of a Redeemer given, one who would come and crush Satan's head and bring salvation to all the elect of God. The curse adheres to all sin and rebellion against the government of God. And we read this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 119:21, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which err from thy commandments. So the curse is always tied to rebellion and erring from the commandments of God. Jeremiah 11:3, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeys not the words of this covenant. Now, it's no small task then to remove this curse, which is deeply entrenched in the earth, and which is a curse that comes from God himself. And therefore, we know that it is effective. We know that there are consequences to this curse, even as Jacob was afraid when his mother told him to deceive his father and get the blessing. He was afraid that a curse would be spoken upon him instead, because these things were not the shenanigans of some who are fakes, but rather a curse coming from a patriarch would have been that which would effectively have cursed him. So there has to be two things. First of all, there has to be a man who is willing to bear the guilt of God's broken law. And secondly, there has to be a man who has not been rebellious in order to establish an everlasting righteousness upon the others. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. That is, he took our guilt and the consequences of our guilt. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he bore the consequences of our rebellious life and then imparted to us the consequences of his obedient life. The great exchange by our substitute. We call it a vicarious substitution. The word vicarious means in our stead, in our place. He was vicarious. He was living in our stead, in our place. We see that even at the baptism of John. When Christ comes to John in the baptism, John is confused. John says, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me, because John knows that his baptism is a baptism of repentance. And he knows that Christ has nothing to repent of. He has no sin whatsoever. And Christ then has to say to him, allow it, allow it. Yes, I know your confusion, John, I understand your confusion, but allow it, because he said he had to fulfill all righteousness. Because Christ was coming vicariously, or in the stead of all his people, even then, when he came to the baptism, because that's the only way he could have come to that baptism, because he had no sin to repent of. A curse, as we looked at this morning, is God passing judgment upon sin, upon the sin of rebellion. And the curse is no small matter for Christ to overcome or to endure for the sake of his elect. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation. So here we have Christ as he enters into his sufferings, and he warns the disciples of the spiritual danger that is about to fall upon them in this event, because he knows all that is going to come to pass. The disciples have heard it. They haven't understood it. This was the greatest test of Christ's perfect humanity. In chapter 22 and verse 41, it says that he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. This is brought to us by Dr. Luke, who has certain details in his account that others do not. And this is the only time we read of such a statement: "If thou wilt, take this cup away from me." We have here this statement, which is caused by the weight of the curse of man's guilt for sin. And this curse is going to be applied to Christ in his humanity. And he was a perfect soul who had never felt a twinge of guilt, something we can't understand because we have felt so many twinges of guilt. But here is a pure, unadulterated soul who understands that the weight of the guilt of all of God's elect is going to be laid upon him. And he struggles under the weight of such an event, asking if it's possible to remove the cup, but it's not my will that I want done. It's your will I want done. Which meant he would face the wrath of God on account of sin and the guilt of the elect. So heavy was the approach of God's curse and wrath that in verse 43 we read that an angel was sent. He came from heaven to comfort him and strengthen him in that hour, which tells us something of the weight that was upon the humanity of Christ in that moment. In Matthew chapter 26, we'll come back to Luke, in Matthew chapter 26, in the parallel passage, in verse 36, "Then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then said he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." So this was no hyperbole. This was not something like we would say when we get some sort of regular flu bug and we say, "I felt like I was going to die." Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his perfections, and he says to them that my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. "Tarry here and watch with me." Tarry here and watch with me. And here's the first time, I believe, that we read of Christ asking the disciples to pray for him. Asking the disciples to pray for him and to pray with him. Because the curse is no small matter which he faces. The weight of God's curse upon Christ in the stead of the elect was so great that we read in Luke chapter 22, back in Luke 22, in verse 44, that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Great drops of blood. The weight of God's curse upon Christ in the stead of the elect was so great that it forced the stress of it, forced blood out of the pores of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had no help from his disciples. His disciples were asleep. They were not praying for him or with him. And he went back to them a couple of times. And again, the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought out here in the fact that he is the one that has to bear this alone. He doesn't even have the Christian fellowship that we have at times in our times of trouble. And it is interesting that the first mention of sweat in the scriptures is Genesis 3:19, which is the difficulty and consequence of the curse, that man would spend his days in the sweat of his brow because of the curse that was laid upon the ground. And the last mention of sweat is now here, and it's not the sweat of the curse of out of our pores from hard work, but it is the sweat of blood to remove the curse which caused that consequence. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we have not striven unto blood, struggling against sin. Christ has. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, we read, "Then they took him and led him and brought him to the high priest's house. Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, they were set down together. Peter sat down among them. A certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him and said, woman, I know not him. And after a while, another saw him and said, you are of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was also with him. He is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned, and he looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face and said, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things, blasphemously, they spoke against him." And so we have, once again, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in our stead, in our place, vicariously, he is receiving judgment upon himself. He is betrayed, he is denied, he is accused, condemned, beaten, spit upon, mocked, because we should have been the ones who were betrayed, denied, accused, condemned, beaten, spit upon, and mocked. He is carrying out in the stead of the believers all that belong to them, and he is receiving their just dues in him, in his own self. And in our stead, he was convicted of a capital crime because we should be convicted of capital crimes. He was blasphemed because we deserved to be blasphemed. And in our stead, he was led out to be crucified because we deserve to die. It's Luke chapter 23, verse 35. "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming, offering him vinegar, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." So even while he was dying, he was being reviled, even as he was being executed. And in our stead, the darkness fell upon him as well. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour," sometimes called the darkness of Egypt, the second time. And here we have, during the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, this great darkness that falls upon him. Because this darkness of Egyptian night, which we deserved, accrues to him instead. All light is taken away from him because we deserve to have all light taken away from us. We know that hell is described as a place of outer darkness. It is no small task to remove the curse. He was alone in the dark, and at that point, staring the wrath of God in the face. No friend could be seen, no comfort could be given, because this is hell. This is what hell is, where there is no comfort given, no friends there. It is utter darkness, and you are alone. This is not an eclipse of the sun, as some of the liberal commentators used to try to tell us. This is a God-created darkness for these 3 hours. It's high noon. It's high noon in Jerusalem, and it's utter darkness in the land. a consequence of the curse that he must bear and bear away for his people, because we deserve to feel a God-created darkness. And therefore, in this, he is our substitute. In the skies over Bethlehem, when he was born, there had been a glorious light to announce Christ's birth. And now over the skies of Jerusalem, there is an awful darkness that can be felt to announce the Savior's death, redemption accomplished and applied. Christ had said in Luke chapter 12, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. And he knew and he understood that he had a baptism of suffering to undergo. He would be immersed in suffering. Doddridge writes, but I have indeed in the meantime a most dreadful baptism to be baptized with, and I know that I shall shortly be bathed, as it were, in blood and plunged in the most overwhelming distress. Yet far from drawing back on this account, how inexpressibly am I straitened and uneasy through the earnestness of my desire, till, terrible as it is, it be fully completed and the glorious birth produced, whatever agonies may lie in the way to it. And so, having this desire earnestly to accomplish the will of God, so he goes on in the will of God. And Kay Schilder writes, he refused the drink of wine mingled with myrrh. You remember that earlier on in the crucifixion, they would give them at some point this wine mingled with myrrh to try to dull their senses so that they wouldn't have to feel the pain of the crucifixion as sharply, and he refused that. Schilder writes, he refused the drink of wine mingled with myrrh. He did not want to be dulled by the sedative. He chose to look the Father full in the face, even while the Father thrust him aside. He who would be alone with God would feel the eye of God burning down upon his own, must be in the dark. He enters into the extreme penalty. And he enters it fully conscious, because we deserve to enter into the extreme penalty fully conscious. He must bear the infinite burden of God's curse in a finite period of time. Pain is most exquisite in the dark, as you know, the loneliness of the night. How many nights some of you have had in a time of disease or a time of sickness, and the nighttime seemed like it would be forever and ever, and the pain seems more exquisite because it's quiet and it's silent and it's the night and that's all you can think of. And so Christ enters into this in that way, in these 3 hours of darkness upon the land. His awful vicarious work has to be done in this way because it is our just deserts. So it is no small task to remove this curse which God placed upon man. And once again, I want to read you a little bit more of an extended quote by Kay Schilder on Christ suffering God's wrath in these 3 hours. He writes, this wrath, which could not be expressed in human language, now accrues to Christ. The darkness has something to say to him. It gives him its extreme message. It's the form in which the Lord gives expression to the wrath of hell. It is also the ministration of that wrath. It belongs to such materials of punishment as human beings have no access to. The inexhaustible remnant of wrath now descends upon the Christ. Human beings can make a cross, but this is mere child's play when compared with the materials of punishment which God now applies. He lays his hand upon the suns. He takes away the light, and it is an extension of the worst that human ingenuity can devise for the accursed person. The language by which God speaks by means of the darkness is so absolutely devastating, disarming, stripping, erosive, and consuming that the legal sentences of Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the mockery of Golgotha are as nothing compared to the language of God which places him in the dark. The darkness coincides with the descent of the sun into hell. It is a form which God's unmitigated wrath chooses of all things created to make himself known and to satisfy himself. God disturbs the Christ by means of the possibilities for harassing which his human nature and the whole of created things offer him as the judge. For the rest, who can say what the body of Christ suffered? Who shall say what was going on in his soul, in his spirit? Who can say to what points his thoughts were stretched? And in this way, Christ was thrown outside of every gate, outside of every sphere of life, outside of every world, and we hear him say that this is what it is to be forsaken. And this is what Christ does to remove the curse. It is no small thing. And we know that in those hours he did cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In those hours in which he faced the wrath of God. And his humanity underwent a tremendous load and stress, both by the physical crucifixion as well as his spiritual sufferings. And it was only his divinity which upheld his humanity in such hours of turmoil and terror. And when the Lord Jesus Christ cried victoriously, "It is finished," this was the death of death for the elect. This was the removal of the curse for the elect, that it was finished. There was no more curse. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. The veil was rent in two, meaning that heaven's gates were thrown open to enter into the most holy place. There was a satisfaction for sin. God was satisfied with what Jesus Christ had done. This was reconciliation to God. God was satisfied. There was a curse removed. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Anyone who seeks to appear before God at the end of his life, and he believes he's going to appear before God by what he has done, by his own works, he remains under the curse of God. Because all you have to do is sin once, and you are found out to be a rebel, and therefore you are under the curse. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident, because this is what the scripture says, "The just shall live by faith." There is the law of faith. The law of faith is what saves us, is that which lays hold upon the finished work of Christ. And the law is not faith, not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." Coming out of the Pentateuch, where it talks about the man who was hung upon a tree, that he was accursed of God, because the whole idea of capital punishment was that if somebody committed particular crimes while they were here upon the earth, or if they committed a number of lesser crimes and they were called incorrigible, that capital punishment was then meted out. And in capital punishment, the idea was, we're going to send you back to God because we cannot deal with you here. You will not abide by the law, and therefore we're going to send you on to God. So the man who was hung upon a tree to be executed was considered accursed. He was under the curse of God and being sent back to God. And so Christ was considered that as well. He was considered accursed of God. And indeed, he was, while he was on the cross, bearing out the wrath of God, but he was not bearing the wrath of God for his own sin. He was bearing the wrath of God for our sin, because he had none. So once the wrath of God, as it were, burned away the sins, our guilt on Christ, then there was nothing left but the pure nature of Christ. So death was defeated. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, he has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Death has passed away. It is the death of death. John 8:51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death, never experience being cut off from God. Hosea 13:14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. We spoke of the most infectious event that ever happened was when Adam sinned, and he brought all sin and misery upon the human race. Well, in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was death who died. And it was Christ who plagued death, that is, infected death in such a way in which it would die and have no power over all of the elect. 1 Corinthians 15:54, so when this corruption shall put on incorruption and this mortal immortality, then shall be brought past the saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. Because the sting of death is sin, and sin is pardoned, and the strength of sin is the law, and the law is satisfied in the death of Christ. And so we read, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. So this is the removal of the curse. The removal of the curse for all of God's elect, and in time, the earth itself will be redeemed and brought out of the curse it was under for the sake of man, because this is the end goal of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the work of Christ is complete because it reaches to our nature. Our sinful nature will one day be eradicated, but even before that, we are given a new nature which begins to dominate in our souls so that we're not under the dominion of sin anymore. There is a reaching to our conscience, that our conscience, our mind, our conscience can be cleansed, even though we know that we have committed awful sins against God and man, that conscience can be cleansed, knowing that our sins weren't just winked at, but rather they were actually punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a punishment meted out for our sin, and therefore our conscience can be cleansed. And our eternal welfare is secured completely by the work of Christ. And we identify ourselves in the work of Christ by his death because we acknowledge the plague of our own heart. We acknowledge it's my sin that Christ was punished for. We acknowledge I deserve to be condemned forever on account of my sin, but I put my hope and trust and I bless the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is my substitute. And we identify in his resurrection and in the newness of life he grants to us. So his death is a humbling to our souls. His humbling and obedience is something that we are to imitate when we have received the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are putting our hope and trust in him, when we know that there is no condemnation for those that live in Christ Jesus. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul there, Philippians chapter 3, talking about his hope in God, that he is, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ. We have no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. I have no confidence in my law keeping anymore. All of my hope and all of my rejoicing is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 8, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung to win Christ. All my law keeping, all my pride, all the pride that others had in me, looking at me, thinking what a good person I was. He said, I threw that all away. It's all dung in comparison to the knowledge of Christ, my substitute, who is the one who truly brings me out of darkness into light. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. So I no longer go around telling everyone all the good things that I do. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, our left hand should not even know what the right hand does. But rather, he says, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. I don't have any righteousness. What I have is Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Being made conformable to his death. Spurgeon said, that is, to be ready to die as Jesus did, and so to have fellowship with him in death, is a glorious lesson in the learning of grace. And William Burkett writes, the members think it an honor to be like their head, their suffering head, as well as their glorified head, as well they may, for in and under all their sufferings, especially for him, they have his presence with them, his compassion to moderate them, his strength to bear them, his intercession to preserve them from falling away, and his crown, after they have suffered a while, to reward for them. So it is not a small matter to remove the curse. The curse was a very solemn event in which Adam fell and the whole human race was plunged into miseries, both temporal and eternal, and death reigned in all of the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he accomplished the reversal or the removal of the curse for all of his elect, giving them a clear conscience and a new nature and an eternal hope by his obedience, by his suffering, by his death, and by his resurrection. And once the saints know and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, they wish to be made conformable to that death as well, to be willing to be obedient to God in whatever calling that he has granted to them. But the removal of the curse, it is a glorious thing, and it was no small matter Christ did to accomplish this removal. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you are well pleased, who has pleased you, who has accomplished our salvation, who has satisfied the debt that we owed, who has removed the curse from us. We thank you for the sending of thy Son, thine only Son, the everlasting love that sent him here to earth, and his humility and his willingness, his obedience to come and to give himself in behalf of all of his elect. We ask, O Lord, that you would go with your people now and that you would strengthen them this week as they walk with you, that you would make yourself known to them by your word and by your spirit, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would direct their lives, and that you would use them for your glory as a witness for your kingdom. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask, O Father, now that you would strengthen us and bless each one as they go forth into the world to be thy witnesses, thine ambassadors. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.